This morning I want to spend some time in a discussion of the concept of Jesus as our Lord and some of the consequences that arise from an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus. And I would like to begin the time that we have together this morning by making note of Saul in Acts chapter 9 as he first was presented with the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed his Lord, or was indeed his Lord. And that happened on the road to Damascus, as Saul had been given letters for the purpose of bringing individuals who were followers of Jesus back to Jerusalem for the purpose of persecution. And as he journeyed, verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now you'll notice that he used that phrase, Lord, there in the text. Who are you, Lord? He said, well, why would he call him Lord? He didn't even know who he was. And there's a very easy answer to that question. He called him Lord because he was acknowledging that there was something that was happening on this occasion that must of necessity come from above. This was a miraculous manifestation of the power of God on this particular occasion, as this light shone around him and a voice, a disembodied voice, spoke to him. This is not something that had its derivation from men. And so there was an acknowledgement of authority here in this particular statement. Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, knew that whoever it was that was addressing him was higher, more authoritative than he himself. And so he called him Lord. Well, it was after that, after he said, "Who are you, Lord?" that the Lord actually identified himself and said in verse 5, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." We're aware of the fact that this led to Saul's conversion as he went into the city of Damascus, did there what it was commanded for him to do, and he became an apostle to the Gentiles, and one of the preeminent voices for Christianity. In fact, as you look at the writings of the New Testament, you find that the majority of the epistolary writings came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And it's an interesting thing, as you go throughout all of the epistles that Paul wrote, there is a very similar phrase that is used in all of them. I would like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, the one exception to this, with regard to the way in which the letters that he writes begins, might be Hebrews, if indeed he wrote that. But that was a general epistle, not addressed to a specific group. But in all of the other cases, in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus, as a part of the address that the Apostle Paul gives to these to whom he writes, he says something very similar to that is found in verse 3 of the text. And you can go through on your own time and look at all of them, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation." So you'll notice, actually verse 2 is the one that the phrase that is common, because I wanted to make a note from verse 3 as well. That's the reason I wanted you to turn there. You'll notice it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So that's a phrase that is used with just maybe some very slight changes in the pastoral epistles, in every single one of his epistles. "Grace to you and peace." This is an expression of his desire that blessings of God be visited upon them. But he identifies God as the Father and Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, concerning that, he says in verse 3 that God the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to make note of that in verse 3. But there is that acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. And in fact, the Apostle Paul never forgot that Jesus was his Lord. It was a central part of his life. It is as a result of that he said, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." It is as a result of that he said in his epistle to the Galatians that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And affirms that the things that he did because it was authorized or willed by his Lord, Jesus Christ. And one other passage I want you to note, this one is found in his epistle to Titus, if you would turn there, again to the first part of that epistle, Titus chapter 1. That is in verse 4 when he says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Again, the same or very similar address given. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he puts at the end of that, our Savior. And I think that you note in that phrase in verse 4 the two significant things concerning Jesus Christ, that he is our Lord and Savior. How many times have you heard that phrase used among the religious of our time? We give thanks to God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or express appreciation for the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing that there are so many individuals who indeed will lay claim to Christ as their Savior. Grateful recipients of the fact that Christ died on the cross and as such was the means by which the gift of God's grace is extended to man. He is our Savior. He is the one who came to this earth to die on the cross in our stead, that the price of sin, or the price could be paid, that sin might be taken away from us and that we might be redeemed. So he is our Savior, and we acknowledge him as such. We understand the significance of that he is indeed our Savior. There is no other named among men by which we might be saved. And we recognize the significance of the concept of Savior. But I am convinced that we very much miss the significance of the acknowledgement of Christ our Lord. That he is indeed our Lord, and what is meant by that. The importance of that. So I want to spend just a little time talking about that in the lesson this morning. Another occasion where the Lordship of Jesus was acknowledged was by Thomas, as he again acknowledged Jesus Christ as the resurrected one. And as he became one who believed in that resurrection, he cried, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." While it is indeed important, it is necessary that every Christian contemplate the Savior, Jesus as Savior. We need to also contemplate and consider Jesus as our Lord and appreciate what it means to have him as Lord. I think in order to do that, we need to know what is intended by the word itself. And the first thing we want to do is define it. So the word Lord, as it is commonly used in the New Testament, or let me rephrase that, the word Lord as it is commonly translated in the New Testament from the Greek language is from a Greek term, kurios, which means simply power or one who has power. It is translated in a number of different ways in Scripture depending upon context. Primarily, the word Lord is used, but also on occasion it is translated in the New Testament Greek as master or owner. Of course, with regard to owner, it would have reference to one who has slaves. And so he is the one who masters or has the authority or power over the one who belongs to him, the one he has purchased as a slave. In Matthew chapter 28, you'll remember the statement given by Jesus concerning himself, that all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so it is right and appropriate for the term Lord to be used with regard to Jesus Christ. But it is significant of that concept of authority and power. The fact that he has power, the fact that he has the right to express that power as a master does over his servant, Jesus has authority and the right to exercise his will over those who are his servants, those who are his disciples. That's something that is very evident, very clearly stated in places such as Matthew chapter 28. We would add to that that it is the responsibility of all to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, not only over those who are his disciples, but over all things. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What that means is, if an individual who lives upon this earth in the past, who lives on, in this occasion, lives in the future until the Lord comes again, should deny his lordship or refuse to live under his lordship, under his will or under his authority, that he is in rebellion, that is something that he cannot do with right. In other words, he is transgressing the commandments of God, because all authority has been given to Christ and there are consequences to that. So there are two ways in which we can look at this as we begin our time together. We can look at it as Christians. I say that Jesus Christ is my Lord. So what is the consequence of that action, that willingness to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And we can approach it from that direction. And in fact, I think that's kind of primarily what we're going to look at it, or the direction we're going to go with that, because most who are here this morning are indeed Christians, and as such do acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But there are consequences to that. Secondly, whether or not, if you're here at this time, whether or not you're willing to acknowledge it or not doesn't change the fact that he indeed is your Lord. He is the one who has been given all authority. When we talk about he is your Savior, he is the Savior only of those who are willing to accept the gift of grace. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord of all things. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And you can be in rebellion to him, but that does not change the fact that he is over you, that he has dominion, that he exercises power over you. And so there are consequences to disobedience, and you must acknowledge that. You know, I don't know if you remember this, but early in the Obama presidency, his first term in office, he went overseas and he bowed before, I believe it was a Japanese, I don't know, it wasn't the emperor, of course, anymore, but whoever it was who's charged that. But as a part of this custom, he bowed before a foreign dignitary. And he got a great deal of criticism as a result of that, because that is a sign of acquiescence, of deference, as you bow before. And the president of the United States ought not to do that before any foreign dignitary, no matter who it is. And so there was a big problem with that because of this deference. The acknowledgement of the superior authority or standing of another is something that is necessary with regard to this relationship that we have with our Lord. And in fact, there will come that time if an individual should refuse to bow his knee, refuse to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, where that one day will happen, where every knee shall bow and declare and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And so there are consequences to disobedience, of an unwillingness to acknowledge and submit to the will of the one who is Lord over us all. It's an interesting thing as you continue on looking in this particular realm of definition, that there's another word that is on occasion, seldom, but on occasion used, that is translated Lord in the New Testament. There are two occasions where it is used reference to God and Christ, Luke chapter 2 and verse 29 and 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Yeah, I have both of them on the screen. I'll show them in a moment. But that is the word despotes. Now you might, I don't know if I pronounced that right. That's the West Texas pronunciation of the term. But you might recognize the Anglican version of that. That's despot. And that has a negative connotation. And the reason it has a negative connotation, because individuals who have exercised absolute authority over men on this earth have invariably misused and abused that authority. And so they are referred to as despots. They have unilateral and complete authority, and they exercise it at their whim. And because men are sinful, men are often beset with arrogancies and prideful actions and can be capricious. A despot is an individual that you would not want to be under as a citizen of any particular country or province. But the fact is, the term simply has reference to an individual who has absolute authority or power. And you can have a benevolent despot. It's not the way in which the term is commonly used. And in fact, I guess commonly in the English vernacular, it has a negative innate meaning to it. But it's not innate in the Greek term. And so Jesus and God both are referred to as rulers or lords, absolutely, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 29. Simeon's prayer of thanksgiving to God upon seeing the baby Jesus at his presentation at the temple. He said, Lord, that's the word despotes. Now you're letting your servant depart in peace. And so he acknowledged, in effect, the absolute authority of God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the same term is used with regard to Jesus Christ. There are false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the one with absolute authority, and as such bring upon themselves swift destruction. So Jesus Christ is indeed identified not only as one having authority, but having all authority, having the reference not only to scope, but also to the nature of his authority. All authority in the sense and scope that it is over all the world, all of heaven and all of earth. All authority in the sense that his authority is complete and it is absolute. There is no way we can question it. There is no way that we can challenge it, because he is despotes. He is Kyrios. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, we want to emphasize, as we acknowledge these things, that there is consequence to such. But I do want to make note, before we get into those final few points of the lesson, the fact that Jesus himself made reference to himself as Lord. In John chapter 13 and verse 13, when he told his disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." So this position of authority is one that he readily took upon himself. And again, we would make note of that quote from him near the end of his life: "All authority has been given to me." He was different than the scribes in his teaching, because he taught as one having his own authority rather than one who was relating the authority that is derived from the scriptures. It comes from him. It emanates from him and not from another. Not only did Jesus state himself to be Lord, but Peter proclaimed it as well. There are a couple of occasions that we might specifically make note of in his preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost and to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. In both occasions, he acknowledged the lordship of Jesus Christ, telling the Jews in Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord," having reference to the one in authority, "and Christ," having reference to the anointing of Jesus Christ as Savior. In chapter 10, in verse 36, we are told the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, and acknowledging that that Jesus Christ that was sent first to the Jews, that he is Lord of all. That is, that not only is his realm as Lord over the Jew, but it is unlimited in its scope. It is over the whole world, not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. He is not just Lord of the Jews. He is the Lord of all. And so his authority is over each and every one of us. And so I think there's something significant in the way in which it is acknowledged in those two places by the Apostle Peter. And then thirdly, the nature of that lordship or that authority comes as a result of what was accomplished by him on our behalf, as alluded to by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, where he says in verse 9, "Christ died for us, rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord." That he might be the Lord, both the dead and of the living. And so the purpose of his coming to this earth, the purpose of his sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, the purpose of the life that he lived, the death that he died, and his resurrection and exaltation is so that he might be the one to whom we owe our allegiance. He might be the one to whom we submit ourselves. That he might be the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And so, in the concept of authority, there is consequence. And so, with the remaining amount of time that we have this morning, I want to emphasize that when we acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, it rules out any other Lord. If we say that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives, there are consequences to this. And again, we do acknowledge the fact that whether or not we say that Jesus is Lord of our lives, he is. And so individuals who deny it, nevertheless, will be held accountable. In this case, because they have denied and refused to obey, submit themselves, acquiesce to his will and his desires for man, they will be held accountable for their inaction or their rebelliousness. And so we must understand that Jesus, as Lord, has complete control. He is the one to whom we look. He is the one we acquiesce to as regard to the lives that we live and the things that we determine to do while we live on this earth, in this body. We must seek to do his will. And while that is something that I don't think anyone would deny, at least those who nominally claim to know Jesus and to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, in practicality, it's very seldom the case that in acknowledging Jesus as Lord, there is that complete and whole submission and acquiescence to his will. Too often, instead, we exalt ourselves. We determine that we're going to approach God and go to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on our terms. Saw again just recently, again on this anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision, which took place in January of 1973, thus making unconstitutional any bans against abortion, making abortion legal. Of course, the application of that is just about, in any case, a woman who seeks an abortion is able to lawfully obtain one with very little limitation at all, resulting 55 million fetuses being aborted. It's just a horrible thing. The individual who was the litigant, her name was Jane Roe. That's not her real name, but the name that she gave in the Supreme Court case. She has since changed her views with regard to abortion. And much ado was made of that a number of years ago. It's probably a decade ago when she gave herself to Jesus Christ. She made Jesus Christ her Lord and Savior. There was a televangelist that she responded to. There was a lot that was said about how she had been baptized in the backyard swimming pool. She has since then been an advocate for the pro-life position. And just a couple of, maybe a week ago, I came across a commercial where she identified herself as the Jane Roe of the decision. Her name is Norma something or other. I can't remember the last name. But she said, this is who I am, this is what I did, this is what I'm saying now, that abortion is wrong, and that God, it's a scourge against mankind, and God is displeased with America because of all these things. So she has this commercial. The interesting thing about it is this woman is a lesbian. And when her conversion, so-called, was taking place, individuals were asking her about that, and the evangelist who baptized her, he acknowledged the fact that she hadn't, there are certain things they're going to still have to deal with. But they asked her about it, and she said, I'm not giving up my partner for God or anybody else. That was her statement, even in light of her supposed conversions. Here is an unrepentant individual engaged in sexual sin and saying, basically, God, if you're going to accept me, you're going to have to do it on my terms. Now, that's just an example. It is one that we could give time and time and time again, and it doesn't work that way. How many times have you seen churches who basically make that appeal? You know, come to us and be a part of our congregation. We'll accept you as you are. Jesus loves you as you are. How many times have you heard that? Jesus loves you as you are. That's so far afield from what the Scriptures call for, and that is a call to repentance. Unless you repent, Jesus said, you shall all likewise perish. Does that sound like Jesus loves us as we are? He loves us, no doubt. But he desires change. He desires submission. He desires acquiescence. And if we cannot come to God on our own terms, it simply does not work that way. Any individual who keeps back a part of himself says, God, I'll give you these things, but there is something that I will not give you. He is very much akin to that foolish young man who said, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, well, you have to keep the commandments. I've kept these from my youth up. Well, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And the young man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean everybody has to become communist, give up everything, sell everything, give it to the poor? And take a vow of poverty? No, that's not what it means. What it means is that man was unwilling to give to Jesus all that was required. He said, Jesus, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to give certain things to you, but I'm not going to give everything. There are certain things that I'm going to keep back. And if you don't like it, you're going to have to live with it because that's the way it is. How dare we ever approach our Lord in such a way? To say it's going to have to be on my contingencies, my prerequisites, what I say to be so. And if you can't accept it, then what? That's where it comes down to. If you can't accept it, we're talking to Jesus and we say, Jesus, you're going to have to accept me this way. If you don't accept me this way, then what? What? I mean, think about it carefully. What are you saying? What you're saying is, Jesus, you're going to have to accept me this way or else I'm just going to go to hell. That's what we're actually saying. Because Jesus is the one who makes the determination. It is His will. We will be judged by the things that He has determined as being acceptable, unacceptable, the things that are written in the book, whether good or bad. We don't have the right to say to Jesus, you're going to have to accept me as I am. And if you don't like it, then too bad. No, Jesus is the one who says, you have to come to me and be what I ask of you, what I require, or else. He's the one that has the right to say, or else. Because he is the one who is the Lord. It's a very simple thing. It's a very logical thing, but it's amazing how seldom it is understood by even those who claim to be supplicants. What a supplicant is? Why don't you get that picture of a worshiper of God and the idea of worshiping? The word, the intimation of the word is one who prostrates himself, who kisses toward God. If it is understood in the literal sense, you have an individual who gets down on his knees and kisses the ground toward the object of his adoration. It is an attitude of supplication. It is an attitude of submission. It is that recognition that you are the one who has all authority, that I am insignificant, but a speck in your sight. I must do your will and it alone. That's how I present myself to the Almighty God of heaven. How many of us truly, not just by mere profession of words, but truly have that idea and understanding? Because if it is lacking in us in any sense of the term, we're missing the boat. If we have the idea that we can keep back a part of ourselves, whatever that part is, we are not acknowledging the full extent of the Lordship of Jesus Christ as Kyrios and as despot, a beneficent, benevolent, loving despot, but one who nevertheless has all and absolute authority in our lives. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we alluded to the text with regard to will. I will state it again. The words of the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that my will has ended? Am I merely a zombie who goes about doing exactly what another orders and requires of me without any will of my own? No, it means that I subjugate my will. I have determined that I no longer will ask, what do I want? But now I will ask, what does Christ want? No longer will I live my life according to the dictates that I determine as being acceptable and most profitable for me, but rather what Christ does. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. That's the relationship we sustain to Christ, not only because he is our Savior, but because he is our Lord. And our submission must be whole. It must be total. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, and again, this has to do with self, but I want you to recognize that there are inordinate desires that rage within our members so that we will, on occasion, be tempted to disregard the will of Christ to serve our own sensual appetites and pleasures. This is, in fact, perhaps one of the primary conflicts that exist among us because we are men, because of our flesh. We are told in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5 that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will be appearing with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Sever these things. They no longer dictate your life. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now that list could be enlarged upon. We can go to Galatians, the 5th chapter, to see the various lusts of the flesh. There's another listing of the various sins of flesh that is found in Romans, the 1st chapter. We can categorize them as Peter does, as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and perhaps enlarge even further upon the list. In Galatians 5, you'll remember, he gives that full list of the lust of the flesh, and he said, and the like, having reference to others that are like unto it by nature. What the Apostle Paul acknowledges in this particular text is when you receive Christ as your Lord, there is, as a consequence, the responsibility that you have not to imbibe in, not to involve yourself in those things that the flesh wants, because the flesh is not in control. The flesh is not the one who has authority. Your body, your desires, those inordinate desires that you might have should not rule over you. Now, we're told the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and I do believe that in the context of Galatians chapter 5, the Spirit there references the Holy Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary to one another. And if indeed we allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit and to incorporate those characteristics of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit that is found there in Galatians chapter 5, then we will no longer fulfill the lust of the flesh. But again, it is a matter of that determination. Who is going to be the Lord of our lives? Are we going to be dominated by lust or love? Are we going to be dominated by covetousness or empathy and selflessness? Are we going to be prideful? Are we going to be humble? All of those contrasts. How is it that we're going to live our lives? The way the flesh dictates? Or are we going to make Christ the Lord of our lives and submit wholly to His will for us in our life? Why is this applicable today? Because of how many Christians that you see who say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, who nevertheless indulge in the lust of the flesh. Who nevertheless continue to hold back a portion of themselves and what God would require of them. They do not truly, in practice, acknowledge Him as Lord. They merely do in profession. But we must love not only in word, but also in deed in order to be acceptable to Him. Then we want to make a final point. And that is the idea of the world in general. It's stated in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There is the broad way of looking at it. That is why, as we have studied recently in our studies on Sunday morning, we are told not to love the world or the things that are in the world. To refrain from the lust of the flesh, as John said, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those things characteristic of the world ought not to be present in my life, because Jesus is my Lord. See, there's consequence to it, significance to that acknowledgement. Jesus is my Lord. Why do I refrain from those things? Jesus is my Lord. Why do I not indulge in those appetites? Jesus is my Lord. Why is it that I refrain from worldliness and keep myself unspotted from the world? Jesus is my Lord. Why is it that I practice pure undefiled religion by visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction? Jesus is my Lord. Why do I worship Him on the Lord's Day? Jesus is my Lord. Why is it that the Apostle Paul said, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also? Because Jesus was his Lord. It's a mantra, perhaps, but one we would do well to state over and over and over again. Why is it that I do what it is that I do? Because Jesus is my Lord. God is my Father, and Jesus is the Lord and Savior of me and you. And there is consequence to the realization of those things. So I ask that question, what is Jesus to you? What is Jesus to you? You acknowledge Him by word. Say, He's my Lord. You might even take that time to praise Him. That's one of the most discordant things that I see among religious people today. I remember talking with a preacher of the gospel who liked to hunt, and he had a hunting buddy. He lived up in Albuquerque, New Mexico, had occasion to go bow hunting from time to time, and he had some discussions with this man. This man was a charismatic. They had, had a friendship based upon their enjoyment of hunting, and they were out hunting one day, and he basically finally got fed up with the man, because the man was with the same voice that he praised God, and he was one of those charismatics where every other word was praise God or hallelujah that came out of his mouth, but he would also utter profanities and do other things were not in keeping with one who professed to be a Christian. And he called him on it. How in the world can you do this? You call Him your Lord and then you profane His name. How can you do this? You acknowledge Him as your Lord. You praise Him. Praise God. Hallelujah. And yet there is something that is amiss in your life. How can you do this? Jesus acknowledged the same thing with regard to those who would be at odds with their brother, and then they would come to worship God. offer a sacrifice. He told them, don't do that. It does absolutely no good to come to God, to proffer praise to the Almighty God in heaven and His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if there is something in our lives that is rebellious. You know, we sometimes, I struggle with this as a preacher. I want people to come to church. I want them to come to worship. I would never discourage an individual from coming to worship God. And in fact, as we're talking about Christians who are becoming weaker in their walk and profession, they'll say they miss for one reason or another, and there's something that is amiss in their life, and we criticize them for missing. But let me tell you something. As long as one persists in their sin, they are getting absolutely no benefit, getting no credit for the fact that they come to worship. If your life is in rebellion to God, it's doing you no good to proffer praise to the Almighty. If you're in rebellion to Him and you're not serving Him, you're not willing to accept the consequence of His Lordship, you may sing praise the Lord, you may acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but you're not living a life that acknowledges it, and as such, there's no credit. And in fact, it is hypocritical. So what did Jesus say? Go take care of that problem with your brother so that there is unity there. The disagreement is settled. Then come and offer up the worship. Does that mean that we don't want you to come to service till you get your life straight? No, it means we want you to get your life straight before you come to service. Now, when's our next service? Okay, we're gonna say amen in a few minutes, and we're going to meet again at 6 o'clock. Between now and 6 o'clock, get it right. Okay? That's what we're saying. We're not saying don't come at 6 o'clock. We're saying straighten it out with the Lord before 6 o'clock, then come and worship Him, and then it'll be good. That's the point. Why? Because Jesus is your Lord. You see? And it's not enough simply to acknowledge Him as Lord, not even enough to praise Him as Lord. In fact, that can indeed be hypocritical. It is necessary that we wholly and completely submit to Him so that when we say, Jesus is my Lord, it's true. And we can say it righteously because it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The things that I do in my body, in the flesh, I do because they are the will of Jesus my Lord. And so we pray that you consider carefully that He is indeed your Lord, and the consequence of accepting and acknowledging that that is the case. Now, it may be that there is one who is in our number today who has never acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You have never come to Him and accepted Him as your Savior. If that is the case, it doesn't change the fact that He is your Lord, but it does change your standing with Him. There must be that acknowledgement, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And there is that call to come to Him. And so, just as Saul of Tarsus did on the road to Damascus, if you are willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is indeed the resurrected Son of God, then you can repent of your sins, which is that submission, that acknowledgement that your way is not the right way, and there is that turn to do it His way. Confess Him as your Lord. Be baptized in submission to His will to have your sins washed away. And because of your faith, you can rise and walk in newness of life with not only Jesus as your Lord, but also Jesus as your Savior. And we hope and pray that you'll take advantage of that opportunity this morning. If we can assist you, or if there is another who is here, and it may be that there is something that has been amiss, something that you've been holding back, and you want to make such acknowledgments, then we want to help you and assist you and encourage you in any way that we can. It may be that's something that's private, and that's fine. But between now and 6 o'clock this evening, please, not only acknowledge Him, profess Him as your Lord, but submit yourself wholly to Him that you might be saved. And if we can help you in that, we offer the invitation now and ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.